We are on the home stretch now of our survey of Paul's letter to the Romans. Last week, Pastor Sharon took us through the short two-verse introduction to this final section of the letter, which all has to do with our response to God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, and particularly our response as members of the community of faith, what Paul calls the body of Christ. And this is the metaphor that he explores in today's passage for his church made up of Jewish and Gentile believers living in the most powerful city in the world, in Rome. But what's true of the church in Rome is also true of the church at Millard, that we are one body made up of many members. And God has given each of us a gift, something to contribute to the whole. So I want to begin this morning just by focusing on this body image that's at the heart of this passage in Romans 12. And our key word here is soma, the body. And it's worth pointing out that Paul has already used it in this chapter. In verse 1 last week, you remember he said, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So there's a connection between these verses as Paul develops the image of the body. And that connection, as we will discover, is that when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, as Paul says, when we turn from our focus on ourselves, then we become free to become part of something larger, the body of Christ. Paul didn't invent this language. The Greeks and Romans talked about the body for the body politic, the collective of society made up of individual citizens they described as a body. Usually they'd talk about Caesar or some other leader being the head of the body, and all of the citizens made up its membership. Likewise, the gathered assembly, the meeting of citizens, was described as the ecclesia, the word that Paul uses to describe the church. Paul has adopted this language for the Christian community from the social and civic structures of his day. It's familiar imagery and terminology to his readers. But what makes Paul's usage distinct and what sets the Christian community apart as an alternative society with different norms and values from the empire in which they lived? Remember, he's just said, don't be conformed to the world. What sets this body apart is that we're not just anybody, but we are the body of Christ. It's not Caesar who's at the head. It's not any other leader or figurehead who is our head, but it is Christ who is the head of the church. So Paul expands on this image. He literally fleshes it out, if you'll excuse the pun, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. We end up with weird-looking potatoes if we do that. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So as it is, there are many parts, but one body. So there's a few key points that emerge from this image as Paul uses it in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and also over in Ephesians 4. And the first is the absolute importance of being a part of a community of faith. There can be no solitary or go-it-alone Christians. It just doesn't work like that in Paul's thinking. You could be forgiven, I think, for thinking that the first half of Romans was all about the salvation of individuals, just about me and Jesus, me and God. But when you get to the second half of this letter, it becomes really clear that it is the community of faith, it is all of us together that is at the forefront of Paul's thinking. This body image emphasizes our mutual dependence on one another. None of us is self-sufficient. None of us can say to the others, I don't need you, or I don't need you. None of us by ourselves can make up the whole that God intended. So the Christian life isn't just a matter of private faith or personal piety only, and surely there were those in the fractured and divided church of Paul's day who might have wished that it was so, that it could just be me and Jesus, just as there are people who would wish for that today. But the Christian life cannot be lived without a community of belonging. This is indispensable because we need each other. Second thing that emerges from this image is Paul's emphasis on the dignity, on the value of each member of the body. Again, he makes this point especially clear over in 1 Corinthians, where everyone in that church seemed to be jockeying for position, weighing their relative importance of each person's contributions. It was sort of a competition in their church, and their whole church was suffering from it. And Paul challenges that thinking in the church in Corinth. He says that those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Everyone. And I mean everyone has something to contribute. Everyone is of value, no matter age or background or ability. And if you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear that you belong. You have been made special and unique by the God who has created you, and you have something to offer and to contribute that the rest of us need. So third, given the importance of community and that we all have something to offer, Paul emphasizes then that we have a responsibility to one another. He says in verse 5, each member belongs to all the others. I might want to take a moment to consider the gravity of that statement. Each member belongs to all the others. Now, this isn't to sacrifice our autonomy or expose ourselves to abuse or manipulation. Sadly, there's far too much of that in the church these days. Boundaries are important. But we do make promises, commitments to one another in baptism and in membership. We carry each other's burdens, as Paul says. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. These days we so often come to church as consumers, and it's a role that we're expected to play in so many areas of our lives that it really only comes naturally. We can speak of church shopping and church branding and church marketing, and the underlying assumption underneath all that is that the church exists to meet my needs or the needs of my family. And it's not an assumption that Paul shares. A body is not a business. It is a community of mutual support and concern. I think of that hymn that we sing sometimes that really expresses this so well, the hymn Servant Song. A couple of the verses say, we're pilgrims on a journey here together on this road. We're here to help each other, walk the mile and bear the load. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. We're in this together as part of one body. Now, when Paul speaks of the body of Christ, he doesn't use this image without also talking about gifts. The many and diverse ways that God has gifted us, empowered and enabled us to contribute to the one body that we share. Key word here is charismata, the gifts. You might recognize in this Greek word some of the English words that we use, charisma or charismatic. What Paul wants us to see here is that whatever gift we have been given, whatever charism, it is a unique expression of God's grace, his charis, God's grace. This is what he says in Romans 12, 6. We have different gifts according to the grace that has been given to each of us. Gifts are an expression of grace. Paul is consistent about this again and again. Speaking of gifts in Ephesians 4, he says to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Peter agrees in his first letter, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. One of my former teachers, Scott McKnight, uses the illustration of a Scandinavian fjord, one of those long, narrow inlets carved by glacial ice, now connected to the sea. And as each one of those fjords is a unique environment, but connected to the same ocean, so every gift is a unique expression of God's ocean of grace that we all share. Paul's examples of these different gifts differ according to the context in which church community he is writing to. Here in Romans, he mentions the gift of prophecy, speaking a word from God. But he also mentions serving and teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, showing mercy. In the more charismatic church in Corinth, he gets into things like working miracles and the gift of healing others through God's power, of speaking in tongues. That was one of the Corinthians' very favorites. Peter puts it more simply, just boils it all down to those who speak and those who serve. But the identity and nature of the gifts that Paul mentions is not so much as important. They're merely examples used that differ according to each context. And they may be as unique as each individual. But what is important that he wants to get across is that each one of us has received grace. And each one of us has received a gift that the body of Christ may be built up. And for this reason, then, a gift isn't something we possess, but it's something we do. Not out of our own resources or talent or strength, but dependent on the grace of God. Paul's emphasis here as he works towards the end of this passage is on action. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then what? Prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encouragement, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Put it into practice, Paul says. This is what the body of Christ looks like as it lives and moves and breathes and grows, as all the parts of the body are in action. So I want to say then that Paul leaves us in these few short verses with two imperatives as it relates to exercising gifts in the body of Christ, a sort of dance among our members of both stepping up and also making room. Let me tell you what I think about those. The diverse giftedness of every member of the body of Christ calls for each of us to step up and share what God has entrusted to us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. If your gift is serving, then serve, and so on. Again, Peter puts it this way. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Peter uses the language here of stewardship. Key word is oikonomia. It's a reminder that each gift received is a sacred trust that must be exercised and put into practice, as Paul says, in accordance with your faith. Like the talents in Jesus' parable that he tells that can either be put to good use or neglected and buried in the sand. Even Paul's young protege, Timothy, had to be reminded not to neglect the gift that is given you, as Paul writes to him, but to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of hands. Every believer has received a gift of grace, and it is our responsibility to put that to use for God's glory and service toward others, because a healthy body requires the exercise of all our gifts. Now, I have until now skipped over the first verse in this passage. Verse 3. For if the majority of this section is about stepping up, this verse is about making room for others. The key word here that Paul uses is phronein. It means to think. And it has to do here with how we think about ourselves and about others. And Paul deploys three different versions of this word four times in just this one verse. If you were to translate it really woodenly, you might say, don't think of yourself with overinflated thinking, but think of yourself with sober-minded thinking. This is all part of that renewal of the mind that Paul was talking about back in verse 2. It involves both a humble and modest view of oneself and a generous view of others. Humility was not a virtue in the Roman world, but sober-minded thinking was. So Paul is urging his readers to practice an honest self-appraisal in line with the gifts that God has given and entrusted to them, rather than the inflated self-promotion that was the cultural norm, just as much then as it is today. This allows for a generous and inclusive view of others that makes room for all to share their gifts. This isn't about undervaluing what we have to offer. It's not about false humility. But it is about laying aside any spirit of competition or rivalry, lifting up others, building up others, encouraging, supporting them in the exercise of their gifts. Just as Paul encouraged a young Timothy to step up and use his gifts, Paul himself had experienced encouragement from the Apostle Barnabas, one of those figures in the Bible who excelled at making room for others, who invested in Paul when no one else would give him a chance and later did the same for Mark. Barnabas earned himself the name the Son of Encouragement, the Encourager. We need more people like Barnabas in the church today who make room for others to exercise their gifts. So we belong to one body, the body of Christ. God has placed each of us here for a purpose, with gifts to offer and encouragement to share. And in His grace, we have everything we need. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.